All right. Good evening. Thanks for coming. It's been a year, thereabouts, that I've done a study of 1 Peter, and so we'll start with a little review, because I'm sure if you were here, you've forgotten most of what we went over. So let's pray first. Father, for thank you for bringing the saints who have come to hear the word tonight, and that they wish to be blessed with what you have to say in your word. We thank you for this country where we can still speak about Jesus out loud. And of course, we pray for your spirit, giving us the wisdom to understand the things of the Bible. And this we pray, amen. All right, so like I said, this is 1 Peter chapter 1. We started in chapter 1 and we never got out of chapter 1. Just because there's so much involved in chapter 1. Alrighty. So 1 Peter, let's start with 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. If you don't have a Bible handy, you can read it behind me. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. There's some things we want you to get out of it. Just remember some of these places, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. Those will come up a little later as to why these people might have a connection with Peter because of Acts 2. And so when we want to summarize the beginning, this is the baseline. These people are saved. They're the baseline. He's writing to a letter to people who are saved. They're chosen by God in that they're saved. And they have something that he wants them to do in these areas. They're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So based on that, what else do we know? Verses 3 through 12 is going to outline the basics, kind of a doctrine, if you will. Speaking of Acts 2, if you look at Acts 2, verses 9 through 13, you see that some of those places mentioned are here in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost. And then Peter, after all that, all the magic events happen, Peter talks to them. And so that is certainly a connection. This is Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. So those three there. The Phrygia is over there too. Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So some of these are converts. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language. We're talking about when the Holy Spirit descended on them, they could hear people talking, they could understand what they were saying, even though they didn't speak the language of those people, speaking of the mighty deeds of people, and they were all continuing in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And the others were mocking, saying they're full of wine. But Peter gets up and tells them what it's about and that they killed Jesus. And so this is that. Certainly a connection with Peter and these people, and he's the one writing the letter to these folks. I knew I was going to do this. And so he's the one that's going to write to those folks. So what else do we know? Well, let's continue reading in 1 Peter in our review. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I'll stop there. And remember, when we say hope in context of the Bible, we're not talking about wishful thinking. Okay? We're talking about a certainty that Christ will come again. You're certain that he's got heaven reserved for you to come. I mean, you're sure about that. And as we'll see later, the basis of that is what Christ has already done as far as fulfilling prophecy. But when we talk about hope, it's not wishful thinking. You're sure that something's going to happen. That's the word we're using here. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So to sum that up, because we're saved, we have an end-time inheritance. Because of this, God has to be blessed. And we're talking about the recipients of the letter. They're their future. Of course, ours is, our future is certainly certain too. And our lives are marked by undaunted hope. The second principle that comes out of the first 12 verses, let's read on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So again, summarizing, their future inheritance gives their lives joy while they experience the difficulties and suffering at the present time. These trials they experience are not meaningless, but serve to refine and purify their faith. Hence, they will bring praise and glory. They will bring glory and praise to God when Jesus Christ reveals himself. What do we mean now? So we actually dealt with this for probably a couple sessions last year. But what do we mean by though now for a little while? It's worth drilling down in a little bit. The first principle we have here is God designed suffering with time parameters. What do I mean by that? Well, we looked at Romans 8, verses 16 through 18, and we pointed out that there's no comparison with what you experience in the temporal frame and what you're going to experience in eternity. So if you take your focus off what you experience in eternity, well, yeah, it's all of a sudden the problems become bigger. They get magnified. You start thinking that, oh, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. And we'll touch on this later, but that's definitely, to focus on your temporal issues is not a way to focus on the end of what God has for you in mind. So we looked at that. What's another comparison? We looked at weight. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. And we summarize this: the current afflictions are considered light with the rewards of eternity being exceedingly heavy. In other words, whatever you're going through now here in this temporal frame, there is no comparison with what you'll experience in heaven. Absolute, incomparable, eternal weight compared to. And so I put the Holman standard. Then we looked at 1 Peter 5. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we point out, you know, even though the adversary hunts, we can stand firm knowing that we're not going to have to go through this forever. Yeah, once sin is eradicated, then we don't have to worry about this. So all these things are, when you put them in perspective, when you focus on the fact that all this is going away, this should help you to solve problems. We also looked at God measures out a certain amount of trial to each of us. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians 3:3, and we pointed out that those guys, they started off, we'll look at Acts 17 a little later, but those guys started off with oppression. In fact, the Jews went and chased, when Paul went the next town, they chased them out of there too. So all that they handled, and they became what you call the rock stars of evangelism during that time. And so that trial was not too much, it was just right. And we also looked at 1 Peter. So I already told you that point. So there are still during afflictions, and Paul sends Timothy just to encourage them, not to take away any of their afflictions. And we also looked at 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, and point out, you know, hey, Christ is our example. When you look at, you know, oh, I don't think I can do this. Well, look to Christ and what he did for us. So all those things. The third principle, although now for a little while, is God trains us for eternity. Let's go back to 1 Peter 6. 1 Peter 6 through 9, and one of the things that we pointed out is we're probably not all familiar with how gold is done and how you get impurities out of gold, but apparently you heat gold up, you heat it up, and all the impurities float to the top, and they call that slag. And so to get rid of the slag, you just scoop it off the top and let the gold cool down again, and that's the idea or the picture that he's given us. Is that to refine us is just like you refine gold. You just scoop off the impurities. So that's the way Peter looks at it. Let's look at the way Romans looks at it, and Paul. So Romans 5, we'll start all the way at verse 1. It says, therefore, we've been justified by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have peace. If we're not saved, we don't have peace with God. You know, and so you don't have that. You don't have the peace of God. You don't have peace with God. So this peace you have is because you've been justified by faith. Continuing on here. Through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, you're saved one time, but there's this experiential salvation that we keep going. We keep, you know, we keep experiencing while we're here on this temporal. And so even though that, this idea of standing, we've been saved, we stand. And so, you know, the Bible is about what you do after that. How do you keep doing this experiential salvation until the final salvation finally occurs? So we exalt in hope and glory of God. But not only this, we also exalt in what? Our games, our toys, our TV shows? No. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And we talked about what hope was, so this refining process helps with your belief. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So that's the second way to look at this training. What's the third one? James. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He looks at it as attaining some sort of perfection. Not perfect, like, well, I'll take that back. It's not exactly true. Consider it a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, so that's similar. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So when you stand before God, you'll be perfect and complete. So training. So that's that idea. Also, God wants us to see things from his point of view. If you were here, you remember we went through probably two sessions on the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph had his idea. When he had those dreams and his dad gave him that coat, he had an idea of what he was going to be in charge of and what it was going to look like. But that, you know, that may be the size of a marble. Compare that to what God had in mind, much, much different. He had an idea of bringing those families over to a safe place in Egypt, and then to develop into a population of around 2 million. And he had in mind to show them several miracles so they would be sure that God was God, and plunk them in back in where they came from, so they would be a light of world. That's what he had in mind. So he wants us to see. Okay. And just to reiterate the final, those last two verses in chapter 1, 6 through 9, it says, our lives are characterized by joy and love for Jesus Christ precisely because they know that eschatological salvation lies ahead of them. Yeah, this reminds me of the Thessalonians as well. That was something that was on their mind, is that they had no doubt at all that Jesus was coming back, and that allowed them to really be an example of evangelism throughout all of Achaia and Macedonia. So if you look at a map, that's almost all Greece, that people have heard of them and what they've done. All righty. Just a few notes on the final, the victorious homecoming of the Father. Whatever you've done, whatever you've done here at work, that's not going to matter. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. One last picture here. This is our verse here, talking about how God protects our inheritance, kept it safe from us, from Satan, that he's the one who's protecting us. It says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. All right. Our last thing in verses 1 through 12, this is basically the doctrine he's going to use for the rest of the letter. It says, we should praise God because we live in an age of fulfillment of Old Testament promises regarding the coming of Christ, his suffering and glory. Let's look at those verses. It says, after this salvation, which was talking about the first nine verses, prophets who prophesies of grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so we'll kind of touch on this. It seemed to them like there was two messiahs to the Jews of that time, the one who would suffer and the one who would come victorious. So this was apparently a source of confusion to them. And it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. And so that's the doctrine section of 1 Peter, first 12 verses. I'll talk a little bit about Thessalonians. As Thessalonians gives us an example. So we say, all right, if I know Scripture, can I determine from that? I mean, it doesn't sound like, you know, the way people learn, people evangelize now, that's not usually the way it's done. But back in these times, if I could show you that Jesus fulfilled what we call the Old Testament prophecies regarding the sufferings of Christ, then, and I show you that Jesus did that, then it shouldn't be too much of a stretch to figure out that Jesus, you can trust in the fact that Jesus will come again. Because again, there's Old Testament prophecies fulfilling this. And so one gives you confidence in the other. So just to let you know where the Thessalonians is, you see the Macedonia. But I also did this whole map because you'll notice that Paul never went to Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, northern Galatia, Cappadocia. That Paul never went there. So this would appear to be why Peter has a connection with these people. But Thessalonians is kind of in the middle of the map. And I wish I'd look. There's a way to so you can see the cursor, but hopefully you can see that. All right, so let's look at Acts 17. The first four verses. Now, when they had traveled, talking about Paul and his company, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And again, we're just trying to show you how knowledge of what those guys did put in the Old Testament, how that gives you confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so that's why we're kind of delving into this. So, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So basically, you're using the Old Testament to show that Jesus Christ is Messiah. All right, so in summary, the most that Paul could have spent was 3 weeks, maybe less. That's it. I mean, there are people who argue that, but that's not in our scope. So the initial group of believers in Thessalonica concluded that Jesus was the Messiah based on Scripture, and the Jews and proselytes had a grasp of what we call the Old Testament and concluded that what they were being told was the truth. If you see what Jesus explained to the two guys at Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, actually probably at the end of that road, but he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" Then what did he do? Then, beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. So they had a grasp of the Old Testament. He went through there and says, this is what the Messiah has to go through. And so I found a guy Hebert, and he actually kind of went through what would be the particulars of this study. It's pretty much what I've been telling you. So he, Paul, would use the Old Testament Scriptures to set before his hearers the great facts concerning the promised Messiah. These Scriptures proved that it was necessary for Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. The emphasis on the suffering and death of the expected Messiah would be a strange note for their audience, and we explained that because they thought maybe there was two of them. Traditional teaching in the synagogue did not associate suffering with Messiah, but rather proclaimed his coming as the champion and deliverer of Israel on the basis of Talmudic preaching. So that's why they would be confused. But he went ahead. He established that his teaching concerning the Messiah and comparing the scriptural teaching on the subject. Paul would next, now obviously you could go the other way. You could say, here's what he said and go back and find it. So, I mean, it's the same thing. As far as which you talk about Jesus first and show what scriptures are fulfillment, or you look at what scriptures need to be fulfilled and show that Jesus fulfilled them. The order is not important so much. So Paul, next recounting his synagogue audience the story of the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus in exact fulfillment of the prophecies to prove that he is the Christ. And the fact that he's the Christ, of course, implies he will also fulfill the prophecies concerning his return in the coming reign, which is what I've been leading to. This naturally led on the teaching concerning the return of Christ as the expected king. And so based on that, the Thessalonican believers believe that Jesus was the Christ. So what we have here in the letter is we have a letter to believers. Here's our doctrine. You have the Old Testament prophecies. You have a secure inheritance in heaven. Now Peter is going to switch to a different, tell us based on these truths, what holy life, call believers to a holy life based on what God has done for them in Christ. So that's what he's going to call for them to do. So we're in the new section, Perspective on the Word, 13:13-25. In verse 13 indicates a change in the epistle. We're going to switch from didactic to oratory. That's teaching versus exhortation. So now we're going to see more of an exhortation type stuff. We're going to go from doctrine to more practical teaching. We're going to use the indicative that was used in the first 12 verses now to repeated use of imperative verbs. So this is what we're talking about. We've done all this, and now Peter's going to call them to lead a holy life based on what God has done for them. And the epistle is going to move to discussing the realities of the Christian life. And, you know, it makes sense, right? You've been saved. So, you know, Jesus is coming again. And the question is well, what do you do in the meantime? Until someone tells you, you don't know, right? And so that's one of the purposes, I believe, of this letter. So we're called, what are we called to do while we're here in this temporal life? And what Peter's calling them to do is to lead a genuine life as a result of the salvation. And that's this what we call it. There's three cycles. This is verses 13 in this chapter to verse 10 in the next chapter. So in our section here, he's going to explain, he's going to point out three different relationships. And that'll take us to chapter 2, verse 3. And he's also going to finish by saying, giving us some motivation to follow this life. All right, so there's three cycles that we found in 1 Peter, starting with verse 13. So what we're just trying to point out, there's a logical flow. Okay, now you had your doctrine, and now from that you're going to go into practical use. So again, verses 3 through 12 gave a comprehensive view of salvation. 13 through 2, 3 gives a threefold description of the life of an elect person. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, the reasons to live the life of an elect person. And then there's a second cycle that goes from verse 11, chapter 2, all the way to verse 3, 12. And this flows naturally out of everything flows naturally in this. The cycles, that's why we call them cycles, based on previous information. And so this one sets forth the sharp contrast between believers and unbelievers. Confronted with the hostility of a godless and unbelieving world, the readers were urged to glorify God through becoming Christian contact. So we'll obviously get to that, not this year probably, but third cycle, which finishes the book, focuses on human suffering, which is a logical, this is going to happen. If you're really out there doing what God wants you to do, you're going to run against suffering. Not human-induced, but, I mean, not of your own doing. It explains the nature of the true Christian life as lived in the midst of the world that rejects Christ, the treatment of Christian suffering inflicted by a hostile world form. Peter's basic message for these afflicted readers and proclaim the reality of Christian triumph. Okay, so that's that. So, Peter focused on three aspects of the believer's life in relation to God. So let's look at verse 13. A life of steadfast hope. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's verse 13. There's a sense of urgency here, and we'll talk about that later. You don't really get that from the way this translation is, but we'll get that. Then verses 14 through 16, there's a call to personal holiness. So continuing on in 1 Peter, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we're to cultivate our Christian hope, then that should call us to be similar to somehow, as we looked at those first, James and some of those, there's things that we do as we grow to approach that, to approach holiness. Hope in the, if you have hope in the coming Savior, then that should carry, that should be evident in how your holiness is, so to speak, if that makes sense. And that's just something that's doctrinal. I mean, if you want to follow Christ, you need to follow Him and be like Him. We'll go into depth in that. Continuing on, 1 Peter, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory for your faith and hope. So, we have a lot to look forward to. It seems to make sense that if you show a right reverence, it has something to do with the fact, with the way you conduct yourself, how you attempt to become holy, right? You wouldn't have any reverence for someone that you're not trying to be like. All right, so those are what we're looking forward to. So let's get down to the phrase level here, verse 13. Prepare your mind for action. Mind, M-I-N-D. Not a mind, something you can't gold out of. Okay, you catch that misspelling. So there's five things here. Prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Do not be conformed to evil. Be holy. Okay, obviously, draw the inference, the first 12 verses. In case you forgot, that you're sanctified with the blood of Christ. You have a living hope. You have a reservation in heaven. God keeps the salvation. You have inner peace under duress. And so the principle here is God, Christians live out God's standards because of their status in God's eyes. What do I mean by that? Well, we can look at Galatians 3:23 through 26. It says, but before faith came, we were in custody under the law, but shut up in faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified. Now the faith has come, we're no longer under tutor, but for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's our status, is we're all sons. All right? And out of this principle, two other ideas. Here, Christians are to be ready for trials. Be ready to rejoice in the midst of them. That's definitely not thinking like the rest of the world, right? You look at your inheritance. Make sure that Jesus Christ is the source of your joy and not your circumstances. Those are the key things here. And so those are the bullet points, the old bullet points. How do you contrast us with those who are not in Christ? Those without Christ, they can have religious drive, but that's about it. And so we looked at some ideas here. Their mind is reprobate. Let's look at Romans 1:28, but we'll kick back to 26. through 32, because it gives a flavor of this reprobate. So this whole range here gives an idea of what their mind is like. For this reason, God gave over to degrading passions for the woman, exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned desire for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own person, in their own person, the due penalty of their error. You know, I used to read this as a kid and go, well, that's not today. Well, today I'm saying, yeah, that's today. It's here. In fact, just to make sure that we have to stomach it, they've passed laws, right? If you want, you know, if you want people to, you know, absorb your weird behavior, you have to pass a law, I guess. But we're here already. You know, if you watch any TV, they got to have, you know, some of this behavior in there as if it were normal. And so it just struck me as I was reading, I go, you know, I used to think this is, well, we don't see much of this, but now we do. And so what we're saying is this is a reprobate mind. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Does that sound familiar? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know that they know the ordinance of God, those that practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Boy, that time has come, hasn't it? And I was just thinking how, you know, used to read this and go, wow, things used to be really bad, but nope. So our verse here is from 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. They're carnal. Let's go to Romans 8. We'll start with verse 5. It says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind is set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on flesh, it's hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are not of the flesh cannot please God. So these people are carnal. What else do we know of these people? They're blind to spiritual things. 2 Corinthians 4. But we'll go back to verse 1 just to give you a flavor here. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness and adultery in the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. You know, it just dawned on me, how, if you've been visiting churches, as some of you have, you've seen some of this craftiness. Preaching stuff that, you know, may or may not be the truth. It's here. All right, so you're blind to spiritual things. Your thinking is completely different. Have you noticed that? People don't think the way you do. You can explain things to them. They just don't get it because they don't think the way you do. All right, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Let's get in this flavor of how they don't think like we do. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity or greediness. So, you know, you look at some of the things, people's approach to old people, people's approach to unborn babies. You look at how they want pleasure now, not later. Everything, you know, everything that a lot of this culture does is all about pleasure seeking. That's the way they think. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, and which has been created in righteousness and holiness. You know, this again reminds me of the Thessalonians, because it's in the first chapter, Paul points out to them, he says, hey, you know, you guys turned away from idols, which in that world is tough to do. I mean, your whole society is built around all these gods, and what you do, and this and that, and you know, how you sacrifice, and how many times you go to the temple, and all this, but he commends them in this, so that they turned away from idols and believe in a God they couldn't see. And that's the difference in their thinking. They're looking for the next thing, and you're focusing on God. One more, Colossians 1:21. And I added some verses just to give you some flavor again. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, so there we have that idea again, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, and have not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So, you know, to be like the Thessalonians and go be examples for all that, they had to turn away from all this. I find that interesting. All right. So let's look at some of the key Greek words. You know, if I butcher them, I guess I will. And one of the reasons we're looking at these is because I feel like prepare your minds for action loses the sense of urgency that's implied in the original. So let's look at some of the words. Anazonomi, Strong's 328, means to gird up. It occurs only in 1 Peter 1:13 when it is applied to the mind being held in constant preparation. It's taken from the custom of Eastern nations who, when on occasion to exert themselves as journeying, running, whatever, used to bind up their long flowing garments by girdle belt around their hips. Our second key word is osphus, which means waist, loins. That's Strong's 3751. And the last one, dianoia, which is Strong's number 1271. It means mind, disposition. The sense here is that which is the part of the brain, the thinking is responsible for one's thoughts, feeling, especially a seat of faculty and reason. Okay? Just to reiterate, the rendering of the first activity, prepare your minds for action, eliminates this vivid imagery of the original, having girded up the loins of your mind. So we'll look at some scripture just to get an idea of how that usage came about. It says, a figure which may be confusing to those unfamiliar with Oriental dress is grounded in daily Oriental experience. The long flowing garments were habitually drawn and tucked under the belt in preparation for vigorous activity, and they were let down for repose. So I'll let you figure out why you needed to do that for vigorous activity, but anyway. Shortening the garment helped to avoid impending action, also gave support to the loins. Again, I'll let you figure that out. Girding the loins was a metaphor of preparation for aggressive activity, and it's common in both Old and New Testaments. So let's look at that. It's almost, when we see it, it's used for some sort of urgent activity. Either someone's told to do it now, or something's going to happen. So let's look at Exodus 12, 11 through 13. This is, of course, before the last plague. And so we know that they've already taken care of their lambs, and they're to be ready. So now you say, eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house which you, where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, he also explained to them that when after this was done, they needed to be ready to go. And so they had their loins girded already in preparation. So here you see there's a sense of urgency. When it's time to go, you're ready to go. You're not thinking about it. You're not going, well, you know, I still got to clean the pot and all that. No, you're supposed to be ready to go. Okay. Second example. We find it in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll look at verses 41 through 46. It says, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there is a sound of roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look at the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go back seven times. It came about on the seventh time. He said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea. And he said, go up and tell Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so the heavy shower does not stop you. Okay, so far no sense, not too much sense of urgency here. With a little while the sky grew black with the clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So you see, in order to do physical activity and to do it exactly when you're supposed to do it, you gird up your loins. As we know, he was in a hurry. He beat Ahab, right? In that race. All right, 2 Kings. This is Elisha. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins. So this is, I want you to do it now kind of thing. And take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to the inner room. And take a flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So here we see, gird up your loins because I have something important for you to do. And there's some sort of time constraint where this oil needs to be done before something happens. I didn't check that out that much. So there's a sense of urgency as far as timing there. Okay. How about Jeremiah? So we're going to find another instance of girding up the loins. For behold, I'm calling all the families and the kingdoms from the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one against the throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I'll pronounce my judgments on them concerning all the wickedness whereby they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. So he's telling them why he's going to punish them. And then he says to Jeremiah, now gird your loins and arise. So he needs them to speak now. And so again, you have this idea of gird your loins. Speak to them all which I command. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and a pillar of iron and the walls of bronze against the whole land. To the kings of Judah, to his princes, to his priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. There again, so now you see, gird your loins. I have something important for you to do. I need you to do it. Basically now. How about Ephesians? Here it's used a little differently. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded up your loins with truth. So this is how you prepare yourself for the fight. Spiritual warfare is you gird up your loins with truth. Should be spiritual doctrine. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here again, actually, you see a sense of urgency, right? He's not saying, you know, when you, hey, you know, when you feel like it, start studying the Bible. You know, long, be prepared, you know, when you feel like it. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that, do it now. Start doing it now, obviously. All right, so that's that. So this is a fitting figure for those who, as temporary residents and pilgrims, you see that in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11, are to be aggressive and ready to move on. Christians are to banish all slackness and indolent heedlessness. Okay? So what are we saying? God wants you to roll up your sleeves for action. So there is a time constraint here. You know, like I was joking earlier, sometimes we're so engrossed with the affairs of, like, maybe someone, you know, some people didn't come because they felt the need to find out whether or not Denver was going to win tonight or whatever. You know, this things that cause you to neglect your spiritual life, and they fill this up as being all important and everything, when really you're supposed to be preparing yourself for action. Now, always. You know, and so when you're not prepared, you have a state of mind of what worry and anxiety, and that doesn't allow you to be prepared, right? If you're all concerned with what's going on now and all your problems, then I guarantee you, you're not prepared for the action that Peter's talking about. And so what we're looking at here is this verse shows how to deal with any impending disaster because you're prepared. I'm not saying you're going to enjoy it, but you're prepared. And so if you constantly using subjective thinking in your life, right? You're always going to have anxiety and fear because it's subjective. Well, this is bad. This is good. And you're never going to change anything spiritually with that kind of thinking. It's, you know, even, you know, whenever you think that there's a problem or life's kind of coming to an end, don't you really just kind of invent your own little world? Don't you just kind of frame yourself with your own little world, your own way of thinking, and so your reality is not what it needs to be? On the other hand, I would say a mentally healthy person who uses subjective thinking, constantly thinking about what does the Bible say about this stuff? You know, what is the plan here? Or, you know, what's the outcome of this? I may not know what the outcome is, but it's subjective thinking based on fact, which is the Bible. You know, and you hear people say, well, you don't know my problems, or you don't know my neighbor. You know, if I don't get stuff done, my boss will fire me, so, you know, I didn't have time to read the Bible. And that sort of thing. And some of them, they're all, I'm not saying they're not true. I'm just saying there's a framework. You live in an environment where there's a lot of conflicts, and you have the choice of how to react to it. So you can face the problem with worry or look at things subjectively and wait for a solution. All right. There's some other ways of, same kind of idea shows up in other places in Scripture. You must put off every weight. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance to the race that is set before us. And so how do we do that? He says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what you should focus on. You know, get rid of anything that stops you from thinking of that, I guess, what we're saying here. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Remember, we were looking at that verse out of 1 Peter chapter 5. I misspoke. But anyway, it's that one where he says, you know, Jesus died. That's your example. So we have the same idea here. We looked at Ephesians already. What about Proverbs? This is part of a whole series of the wife and the things that she does. She considers a field and buys it from her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. It makes her arm strong. She senses that her gain is good, and her There's what we're looking at. She girds herself with strength. So she senses that her gain is good, and her lamp does not go out at night. So there's her focus. So you must remove the hindrances before you can serve. There's things that you need to remove before you can serve Christ. Think about this. If you were an Olympic athlete, would you go out on the playing field with your street clothes? No. You go out with the proper clothes that don't impede your movement. And so that's the same idea we have here. And we have another example here, 2 Kings. He said to Gehazi, "Gird your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." So there's your gird your loins, sense of urgency. And also Luke. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves who the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and they will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them, blessed are those slaves. So here we use it in a different way, but still applies to our usage. You're always supposed to be ready, because you just don't know when you're going to have to use, when that preparation is going to be called on. So the word there is parizonomi, Strong's 4023. So God wants us to be alert to the expectation of Christ's coming. So our next phrase here, prayer minds for action, be sober in spirit. We have a key word here, nepho, Strong's 3523, which means to be sober-minded, watchful, circumspect. So we're not really talking so much about abstaining from the use of alcohol, but rather refrain from the abuse of it, which leads to intoxication. That's certainly one usage of it. Sober has a positive meaning. To possess a calm and collected spirit. So, sober people are circumspect in their judgments. They're mentally calm, steady, steadfast, and solid. They possess a state of mind whereby they are self-controlled and able to see things without distortion. Fear or worry does not distort their thinking. So God wants us to be of sound and balanced judgment. Right. So continuing on talking about alcohol, although it could be anything which we become addicted to. If you're busy watching too much TV instead of doing your homework or studying for an exam, well, you're not ready for an exam. I mean, there's other examples. For centuries, society has used alcohol as a sedative. Only in the last decade have we begun to face the scope of its deadly impact on human behavior and society. This comes out of Grace Notes, by the way. Rampant domestic violence and carnage on the highways are a prime example. At the same time, scientists are discovering ways which alcohol causes illness and shortens lives. So if we're going to manage our mind under God's standards, we must gird the loins of our thought and always be ready when he needs us. The most mature Christian needs exhortation. God requires this. So let's look at different examples here. 1 Timothy 3:2, talking about what are the requirements for being an elder. Is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to office or overseer, is the fine work he desires to do. As an overseer, he must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free of love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, for he will not be conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and snare of the devil. You know, there's all these things, not just alcohol. You know, all these things is balance that you're supposed to have. And so in order to have that, your mind has to be, that's what we're talking about, your mind has to be sober. We're not just talking about, being alcohol, but if you're focused on other things, You certainly shouldn't be an elder. Also, age men. God wants leaders to teach young women and men to be sober. Let's look at Titus 1 through 8. All the different things that he wants leaders to be. But as for you, speak of things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. You know, these are all things that you need to do if you're going to be in charge. And if you're distracted by other things in life, including alcohol, it'd be kind of difficult to do these. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious, gossips, nor enslaved with much wine, teaching what is good. There's your alcohol reference again. So they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be examples and good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound of speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. All reasons to be prepared for any time. So the principle, as we said, was to be a sound, balanced judgment. God does not want us to be intoxicated with the latest craze, easy to be taken with the latest fashions of the world. You know, I can see where video games could be just as bad as, for some people, as addictive as other, as alcohol. Right? Video games, sports. There's all kinds of things that can distract you and will lead to problems in the home and that sort of thing. A life free of worry is not a life devoid of responsibilities of life. Do not cripple your life by worry, hate, and fear. You know, that's another way that you can not be, as we said, that's one way to not be worried, but it's also a way, it's not being sober if you worry about all these things. If there's film and dust in your temple, we may miss great dimensions in heavens. If we cover our spirits with the film of earthly preoccupation, we will lose sight of the glories of eternity. The allurements of the water can allurements of the world can also intoxicate our minds. A calm, steady mind will weigh and estimate things accurately. We're talking about sober spirit. We only have a certain quantity of attention to expend. If we fling it away on things which are other than God's will, we have little to offer God. Next phrase is fix or rest your hope. The principle God gave us Christian confidence about the future. We looked at Romans 5 already, and we looked at Titus. No, we didn't. Let's look at Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteous and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah, that was the success of the Thessalonians. They focused on the return of Christ, and that confidence gave them that ability to be an example to all of Achaia and Macedonia. All right? God gave Christians confidence about the future. Hold on. Oh. Well, I guess we'll wrap up a few minutes early. Went to the end of the show. I just didn't realize it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at 1 Peter and the importance of this book to telling us what's in the middle between being saved and the return of Christ. We need help with that from other people. We need help from the Word, and all these things together help us to understand what it is you want us to do in our temporal lives. In this we pray, amen.